I'm sure you've had the experience of turning on your computer and your screen will pop up and it will be a picture of some bright lights and you'll not recognize what those lights happen to be. And you'll go up to the corner and then it'll tell you that it's some nebula, some thing from outer space. And then you click the button and it'll take you to another picture. And it'll give you that picture in its wider context. And it's always nicer to see that, whatever that happened to be, in its wider context, you can then understand where and from how to look at it. And that's what I want us to do today. I want us to look at the scriptures in a wider context today, from a wider lens. And probably today is the closest I'll come to preaching in a way similar to Stephen's sermon that we heard in Acts chapter, whatever that was, that was read. And so we'll have that sort of sermon today. Now, the one thing that I want to remind you of is when we look at a sermon like this, one of the things that's most helpful is for us to focus in. And I want us to focus in on a particular theme that will help us to gather our thoughts as we look through Acts chapter 2 together and think about this theme. So let's turn to God's Word and let's look at Acts chapter 2. And I'll start reading just a portion of this particular sermon by Peter in verse 37, and I'll just wind up our reading in verse 41. We'll certainly go beyond this particular text, but it is the text that we'll find ourselves in later in the sermon. So let me have you give your attention to God's holy, authoritative, infallible, and inerrant word. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Well, when you open up the Bible, one of the things that you're confronted with immediately, especially when you open up to Genesis, let alone any other portion of Scripture, is God. God is there on every page, whether he's mentioned or not. And one of the things that we begin to think about God as we read the Scriptures is that this God is incomprehensible. Now, we may not be able to place that particular description on God in our reading without help, but we certainly have a sense of it. This God is bigger than we can possibly grasp. In fact, that's what the word incomprehensible means. It means to grasp together. And we cannot possibly grasp all that is in this God together in one moment, let alone a lifetime or 100 lifetimes. One of my favorite theologians is a man by the name of Herman Bavinck. He's from the Netherlands, from the homeland. John, I figured John would. I don't see John. Anyway, there's no support this morning. He said this in his systematic theology. Four-volume systematic theology, he said this about the incomprehensibility of God. He said, "The distance between God and us is the gulf between the infinite and the finite, between eternity and time, between being and becoming, between the all and the nothing." Now, that's a that's a mouthful. But how can I say it in a way that might be helpful to you, that you can wrap your arms around, that at least you can comprehend at least what Bavinck is saying at that point? And I would say it like this. I can never know God the way that God knows himself. I can never know him the way he knows him. The reformers, they grasped this very well. And so they had a saying. They said it this way. They said that the finite cannot contain or grasp or understand with full comprehension the infinite. It's just that simple. I cannot plumb the depths of the mind of God. It's impossible for me to do. Bavinck again put it this way. He said, he cannot fully impart himself to creatures. Now he's putting it in the reverse. Not only can I not know God the way that God knows himself, but God can't even impart himself to us the way that he is imparted to himself. He cannot fully impart himself to his creatures. For that to be possible, they themselves would have to be divine. In other words, in order for you to know God as God knows himself, you would have to be God. Now, as we step back from that, we just have to marvel at it. And if we were just thinking about the incomprehensibility of God, we would just sit back and praise him. But that's not where we're going today. We are praising him, but we're not thinking exclusively about the incomprehensibility of God. We're getting ourselves from the widest position and we're narrowing down. Now, how do we narrow down? Well, we narrow down like this. God has made himself known. This incomprehensible God wants to be known by his creation, and so he makes himself known. And we see that he makes himself known in a variety of ways, wonderful ways. He makes himself known in the creation around us, and yet we suppress that in unrighteousness. He makes himself known to us in what's called the sense of divinity within us, and we suppress that as well. And he reveals himself in his word, and sinful men hold that down as well. But the point is that God wants to be known. He wants his creation to know him and to marvel at him and to praise him. But not only is he knowable, I want us to focus in a little bit more. I want you to understand that this God is predictable. Now you might say, wait a minute, now you're putting God in a harness. Now you're making him like us. And I that's why I started off with the incomprehensibility of God. God cannot be known as God knows himself. And so that's why we started there. And yet God, who has made himself known, also made himself predictable. Let me just start with this, I think, what's perhaps simple. I don't think a one of us floated out of bed this morning. I think when we walked to church from our house, and maybe that was just me who walked from my house, or your car when it drove here, it stayed on the earth. Now, that's gravity. That's what we call it anyway. But what is gravity? It's simply God working out his power in the world. God is sovereignly superintending and providentially caring for his world as he governs it and rules it. And the laws of science are simply that, God governing his world. And they're very predictable. I'm sure that we all expected the sun to rise this morning. But it's not just that. When you think about it, there are some general spiritual rules, some predictable ones. James says this, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Now, we all know that. We all know what God says. We all know what he means by that. When we're feeling cold and tepid, he says, well, I didn't move. Why don't you draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you? It's a general spiritual principle. Or how about this one? God cannot be mocked. You reap what you sow. It's a general, predictable principle. There's another general predictable principle that I want to talk about this morning as we begin to narrow and think about God's covenants, and it's this. I want you to know that it's predictable and it's knowable that the God who is incomprehensible dealt covenantally throughout the ages with families. God is a God who is in the business of dealing with families. Now that's what I want us to think about as we walk our way through the scriptures this morning. God is faithful to deal with families. Keep that in mind. That's the theme. That's what I want to drill home with you this morning. Now, we need to start with a basic question. Why? Why? Well, in order to know that, we need to go back to the Garden of Eden. We need to go back to that very beginning point when God created Adam. And he said of Adam, after Adam named all of the animals and found that there was a male and a female, after all of that, God said, "Adam, there's no suitable helper for you." And so he put Adam into the sleep and he took his rib and he created the woman. And Adam woke up and he said, "Ooh la la." And they were married. Matthew 19 tells us that they were married. And God said this to them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." There's the creational mandate. In other words, you are man and wife. Now have a family and populate this earth that I've given to you. And you are to establish that family so that you can rule and subdue it, so that you can love and serve me, or better, the way that the psalmist describes it, so that all of the families of the earth can ascribe glory to the Lord. God created family in the Garden of Eden. And then Satan entered the garden. And wicked as he is, he divided that first family. Divided husband from wife. Divided them such that Eve, who was supposed to live happily under Adam, and Adam, who was to happily love his wife, found themselves on opposite sides of this issue, such that when God entered into the garden and said, "What's happened here?" Knowing full well what's happened, it's like a parent walking into a room, knowing exactly what's going on and saying, "What's happening?" And you know what the man said? "It's the woman you gave me. She is at fault." But it didn't stop there, did it? You remember how the first siblings ended. Cain killed Abel. And you remember Lamech. Many wives and a wicked man at heart. Satan stepped in and families felt the effect of his presence. But I want you to understand something. God stepped in. God stepped into this chaos. He stepped into the midst of this sin-broken world. And he dealt with sin. Now, how did he deal with sin? He dealt with sin by promising a seed. By promising that one would come from a family in order to redeem. And what he did was he established what we call the covenant of grace. There would be a seed born of a woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent would strike at the heel of the Messiah. And it's interesting that Eve is called Eve because she would be the mother of all living. And out of one of these living would be the Redeemer, would be the Messiah. Now, I want you to think about this as you press forward in the book of Genesis. What you find is you find that Adam and Eve have another son, one to replace Abel, and his name is Seth. And it's at that time that families begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And what's what's wonderful, what's really interesting about all of this is that we're told that there's another Lamech, not the evil Lamech, but there's another Lamech who has a son. And what you see in his naming of this son is an anticipation of the fruition of the promise that a Savior would come from a seed, one born of a woman. And so what does he do? He names his son Noah. And he names him Noah because Moses writes that he thought that this one would give them rest from the curse of the ground. This is one. This, perhaps, is the one that God promised from the seed of a woman who would come and save. And so you already see the anticipation of a Savior because of that promise of the gospel made in the garden after the fall of man into sin. Now, it's at that point that I want to begin to look at the covenant of grace and its exfoliations. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. I mean, we're going to look at a number of covenants in the Bible. In fact, they're going to function as our points. But you have to keep in mind something significant. There is one covenant of grace. There was the covenant of works, and there is the covenant of grace, and that one covenant of grace has multiple exfoliations. In other words, think of it as one flower with many petals, and that beautiful flower just unfolds. And I want you to understand that that's the covenant of grace, this unfolding flower. And so this is the very first petal in the flower, and it's what we call the Noahic covenant, or better, the Noahic administration. The Noahic administration. And so let's look at that for just a minute. Again, I want you to think about this from the perspective of families. If you were to open up to Genesis chapter 6, you would find something interesting. You would find the very first Hatfields and McCoys. Now, they're not named like that, but that's really what they are, because what happened was the sons of God married the daughters of men. Now, some people think this. They think, oh, that means that angels married or had relationships that they shouldn't have had with human beings. And that's not what that means at all. What that means is this. It means that the sons of God were believers. They were the fruit of believing families. They started to intermarry with the daughters of men. In other words, unbelieving families. And the result of that was what? The result of that was that there is one family left worth saving in all the earth. Why? Because bad company corrupts good character. There's another predictable principle that we're told in the Old Testament that holds true all the way back in the Old Testament. Bad company corrupts good character. You cannot hang around with bad characters and expect that their character won't in some way wear off on you. It just is impossible. And that's what was happening. That's why God repeatedly tells us in the Old and in the New Testament, do not intermarry with unbelievers if you profess to believe the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. But that's exactly what happened. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6 for just a minute, you notice this. In 6:18, God says, look, I'm going to destroy the earth, wipe it out with a flood. But to the family of Noah, he says this, to the family, 8 and all, he says this, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And you have the two groups, the ungodly families and the godly families intermarrying. And you have this one family left. It's interesting, and it must have been heartbreaking to think about it, but interesting to think that Noah didn't bring grandchildren in, and his sons and daughters-in-law didn't bring sons and daughters in. It was just this small group, 8 in all. these families. And God brought them through the flood. And when he brought them through the flood, you find in Genesis chapter 9, you find what he says. He says to these families, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Where did we hear that before? We heard it back in the garden prior to the fall with Adam and Eve. Populate this place with families. Your family is to have more families and so on. And then this is what God did. He gave them a sign promising that he would establish the land with them, that he would establish the earth. But notice to whom he gave this sign. 9:9, it says this. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Every time you look up at the rainbow in the sky, you ought to remember that God promised never to flood the earth again. But here's what you oftentimes, I think, forget, and so do I, and that is that this rainbow is for the family of Noah and families after Noah. Generations of families are to look at that sign of the covenant and remember that God is faithful. God is in the business of dealing with families. And then after Noah, what do you find? You find Abraham called onto the scene. Now, Abraham is called onto the scene, but not before we're given a glimpse into the world as it grew from Noah. In fact, if you were to look in Genesis chapter 10, one of the things that you find is this: family trouble once again. Family trouble. The descendants of Noah's family. And what did they begin to think about themselves? They began to think that they were homo mensura, the measure of all things. And so they said, let's not spread out over the face of all the earth. Let's gather together and let's build a tower to the heavens. And let's ascend to it and let's be gods ourselves. And God, remember, comes and crushes and spreads and divides the language. And it's from that we learn about Shem, Shem's family. And it's from Shem's family that Abraham comes. Now, Abraham is promised the gospel. Remember, we're told in Galatians chapter 3 that Abraham believed the promise of the gospel. And Genesis 12 is quoted. Genesis 12 is the gospel. And what does the gospel entail? Well, for Abraham, it entailed three things. First of all, it entailed that he would be made into a family, a large family. And his family wouldn't just be biological, but his family would be made up of blood and adoption. His family would be a family of faith, a large family, more numerous than the stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashore. It would be enormous. But not only that, his family would have land in order to dwell. And when it was his biological family, remember, it was the land of Canaan, the promised land. But under the Lord Jesus Christ, as I press you to think forward, it is now heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Go and disciple the nations. Now it's the world that belongs to this family. And then thirdly, this. Notice this. It culminates in Jesus so that his disciples can disciple the nations. Why? Because the promise given to Abraham was that his family was to be a blessing to every other family on the face of the earth. Three promises. I'll make you a family. I'll give you a place to live. And I'll make your family a blessing to other families. And that's wonderful. There was just one little problem, one eensy weensy tiny problem. Abraham had no children, and he was beyond the age of childbearing. Just a small problem. I want you to go with me to Genesis 17 for a minute. Look at what God says. Genesis 17, 6 and following. Actually, 5 and following. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God, to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And Isaac hadn't even been born yet. But he also gave this man a sign of that covenant. And the sign of that covenant is found in verses 9 and 10. But I want you to look at those verses because I want you to see the focus on family. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Isn't it interesting that the sign that he gives this man, thinking about families, has to do with the reproductive organ? But notice also this. It's interesting. To have the sign seems to indicate that you have the thing signified by the sign. They're that closely related. Now, you may have the sign and not have the thing signified by the sign. But if you have the sign, you're treated with the responsibility of having the thing signified by the sign. Let me give you an example of this. To have the sign meant to be included in the family of Abraham and included in the covenant community. However, to not have the sign of circumcision upon you meant that you were cut off. Now, I want you to think about Ishmael for a minute. Ishmael is 13 years old, and he's circumcised. You can imagine how excited he must have been. Great, Dad. But I want you to think about that for a minute. We know, looking back on it, that Ishmael was not part of the covenant. He did not have what was signified by that sign, and yet he had the sign. He was circumcised. His heart wasn't circumcised, but his skin was. And he was viewed as part of the covenant. And that's why, when you think about it, the sign and the things signified by the sign are so closely related that Ishmael would have been treated as a covenant child. I want you to think about that for just a minute. I want you to think about how Abraham and his wife, or I want you to think about Abraham and his maidservant, how they might have thought about Ishmael. They might have had hopes that he would embrace the promises of the gospel. But he didn't. But every day, Abraham would wake up, as long as Ishmael was there with them, before they sent them away, he would wake up and he would remind him of the promises that God had made. God dealt in families. Look at Genesis 18. This is 17 through 19. This is just before the angels come and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It says this. It says, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.'" And what was it that he promised him? That all the families of the earth should be blessed. God deals in families. Now, I want to move on to the Mosaic administration. And when you get to the Mosaic administration of the covenant, just go with me to Exodus chapter 1 for a minute. And in Exodus chapter 1, what do we find? In 1:7, we find that the promise made to Abraham is fulfilled. Notice what it says in 1:7, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." And then what happened? Well, God brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he brought them into the land he promised them. He gave this great big family a land to live in. And Deuteronomy is the book that describes the movement of this great family going into the land that God promised them. But it was going into that land that God promised them a sign. And in Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17, and I won't read it, God gave them another sign for this administration of the covenant, and it was Sabbath keeping. It was the Sabbath day. And again, I want you to notice how closely the sign and the thing signified were. If you had circumcision, you were treated as part of the covenant. If you kept the Sabbath, you were treated as part of the covenant. But I want you to also understand this. And this is, again, one of those things that you just... I want you to see it. It's in Deuteronomy 29. And it's in verses 9 through 14. Here we find that God, again, works in covenants. Deuteronomy 29, 9 through 14. God says, I'll start in 10. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officials, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops wood to the one who draws water, so you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord is making with you today, that he may establish you as his people, and so on. Then the point is this, he's even speaking to the little ones. He's even speaking to the little ones. And when you go to 30:19, he talks about your offspring. I want you to understand something. God has moved this great big family out of Egypt and into the promised land. And he's given this covenant to them. God works in families. And then I want you to go with me to the new covenant administration. The new covenant administration is in the New Testament. It's with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see something. There's no change in the way that God deals with people. There's no change at all. For instance, go with me to Matthew's Gospel. When you open up to Matthew's Gospel, what do you find? You find that Matthew must not have taken creative writing in college, because he starts his story with a genealogy. Right? I mean, like, really? Why does he do that? Because he wants us to understand where it is that Jesus comes from. He's coming from the line, the family line that God has promised him. The line of Judah. From the people of Israel, from the line of Judah, and more specifically, a son of David. And so the whole genealogy is about David. And in fact, Joseph is the one who names him. And there is a beautiful way in which this is told to us in verses 18 through 25 of Matthew 1. And I won't spell it out to you now, but I'll simply say it to you. It's Matthew's way of telling us that in the naming of Jesus by Joseph, that Joseph is adopting this child into his family lineage. Jesus is in this family. God does not change his dealings. He's promised one from the seed of a woman, and it gets more specific as you go, and by the time the new covenant administration comes, God fulfills that promise. Now, I want you to also know this. I want you to know that what we're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 5 is this, that there were devout Jews from every nation. I think I meant to say Acts. Yep, Acts 2:5. Devout Jews from every nation under heaven, they were gathered in Jerusalem. And what they heard was what I read to you earlier. 2:39. Listen to this. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off. In other words, all that we've been noticing thus far holds true with regard to the new covenant administration. God has not gotten to the point of the new covenant administration in Christ and said, "Fooled ya. Do you get it? I'm not doing that anymore. No more family stuff. I'm treating you like American Democrats. All individuals." Not the Democratic Party, but, you know, democracy. All individuals. No more family stuff. No more. The Jews wouldn't have understood it like that. Not these devout Jews who understood. Remember, they're devout. These aren't lackadaisical Jews. These aren't Jews who didn't know the scriptures. These are devout Jews who would have understood these covenants. When they heard that the promise is for you and your children, it would have clicked. It would have made perfect sense because that's the way that God has dealt with them all along. Promise is to you and your children. Now, if the promise is to you and your children, then the sign of the promise is to you and your children. Because remember the way God treated the sign of the promise. The sign of the promise in the Old Testament was so tightly bound up with the thing that was signified in the sign of the promise that to have one seemed to indicate that you had the other. Now, that's not always true. Ishmael had the sign of circumcision, was treated by his father as if he had it, but grew up to reject it. And so showed he never possessed the very thing that was signified by the sign of circumcision, a circumcised heart. And so one might have the sign and yet not have the thing signified by the sign. But the two were so intimately connected that the Jews, when they heard that the promise was for them and their children, they would have said, well, if the promise is for us and the covenant sign is for us, then the promise and the covenant sign must be for our children as well. That was the right way to reason. That's a biblical way to reason. Now, somebody's going to say this. Inevitably, somebody's going to say this. Let me just poke a hole in your theory, Pastor, because you think you're cute. And no, I don't see any infants baptized in the New Testament whatsoever. Help me with that one. New Covenant Administration. New Covenant Administration. When you go back to Acts chapter 17 and Abraham goes into his house full of adults and says, hey everybody, listen up. God just made a new covenantal administration with us and he's given us a new sign connected to that. We all need to be circumcised. Wow, that's an enormous adult population becoming circumcised at that point. Now, after that, guess what would happen? They would have circumcised their children on the eighth day. And the only people who would have become circumcised after that were converts. But a large portion of adults were circumcised in Acts 17. And so when you get up to Acts chapter 2, or I'm sorry, Genesis 17. When you get up to Acts chapter 2, new covenantal administration. Now it's not circumcision that's the sign of the covenant. Now this new administration, it's baptism. And so what would we expect to find? We would expect to find many, many, many adults baptized. And that's what we find. But it's interesting, what else do we find? Numerous times in the New Testament we're told adults and their households. Just like what we would find in Genesis 17. Adults and their households would be circumcised. It's a new covenant administration. And so we should expect the numbers to be as they are, to be recorded as they are. It just goes along with the biblical logic of the whole thing. But wait a minute, somebody will say. Wait, whoa. No one should ever have the sign unless they have the thing signified by the sign, you say. In other words, you should never, ever baptize a person who's not made a profession of faith in Christ. It's a sin to give them the sign of the covenant without knowing that the thing that will be signified by that sign is in that person. Now, I want to say this to you. If you argue that on principle, then you have to say that God sinned against himself. He sinned against his own practices because that's the very thing he did in the Old Testament. Should I say it like this? Had we been around the table at Genesis 17, we might have said something like this. We might have said, if we were Abraham's children, hey, Dad, you're not going to circumcise... Well, I guess we couldn't say that. If we were his servant, we might say, hey, Abe, you're not going to circumcise Ishmael, are you? Because he's as hostile to this whole thing as one can get. We're not going to circumcise him, are we? And Abraham would have said, God said circumcise the house. We'll let him worry about circumcising the heart. It's for us to circumcise the flesh. And that's the point of it. The point is that we give the sign. If an adult comes in here and makes a profession of faith and it's credible, we give it to him, even though 3 weeks later or 3 months later or 3 years later, he may walk out the door. That's for God to deal with the baptism of his heart. We baptize him on a credible profession, but if it's a family of believers who brings their child forth to receive the sign, we baptize them. And we let God worry about the baptism of the heart, because God told us to apply not only the promises to our children, but the sign to us and our children as well. That's the biblical logic of it. Now somebody may say this, well, wait a minute, wait. Baptism is a sign of my faith. You're missing this whole point. Baptism is this existential, experiential experience, and you're missing the whole point of this, Pastor. And I would say to you, no, that's not what baptism is about. Baptism is not about an existential, experiential experience. Baptism is about Christ. Let me put it to you this way. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, you find this beautiful summation of the gospel. You find the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul does this wonderful thing. Here's what he does. He says, the death of Christ is captured under the imagery of circumcision. He was circumcised in his flesh. And then he pulls in baptism to talk about his burial and his resurrection. Isn't it wonderful that Paul pulls from the Old Testament sign of circumcision and the New Testament sign of baptism. He pulls them together and he said, both of these signs point to the same Savior, Jesus Christ. So baptism is not a sign of your faith. Baptism is a sign of God's promise of Christ held forth to you. So, what we're doing today with Phoebe is we are just participating in a very long, rich, biblical history of applying the sign of the covenant, applying the sign of the covenantal promise to a child of believing parents. It's rich, it's wonderful, it's biblical. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are God, that there is no other, and that you are not only our God, but you repeatedly encourage us in the thought that you want to be the God of our children as well. So, Father, bless us and strengthen us in this thought. We praise you for it in the precious name of Christ. Amen.